The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Last week we finished up the last sermon in the series on Mark chapter 13, which was about living in the last days. And now we find ourselves back all the way back to where we stopped on actually December 2nd of last year. And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 14. If you remember that Jesus had spent Passover with his disciples, he had celebrated the Passover with them, and Judas has now gone, and Judas has gone to the high priest and is betraying Jesus, in the process of betraying Jesus. And they have finished the Passover. Jesus has instituted communion. And now we come to another, what is a very important part of the Passover celebration. And if you remember from the first Sunday, usually what I'll do at the end of communion, I'll say, you know, I'm talking from Corinthians that they, you know, on the night Jesus was betrayed, this is what they did. And the last thing I'll say is, and they sang a hymn. So we're going to finish off with a song. And so we do that to kind of show what they did. But what they did something very special. And this is interesting because what they did was called, they sang what was called the Hallel. Everybody say it, Hallel. Hallel. That's not hello, it's Hallel. And it's Hallel is a praise. And they what they would do is they would walk, as they were walking out and they were going up to the Mount of Olives, they would sing and they would chant. You know, I don't know if any of you have heard the Gregorian chants where people are just saying these words. They would actually recite some of the Psalms. And that was kind of the last thing they did as part of the Passover celebration. So what we're finding is that is what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They are on their way out and they're walking towards the Mount of Olives and they are singing or they are chanting from the Psalms. And it's in Mark chapter 14. Starts at verse 26. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And what they're singing is probably from Psalm 136. And Psalm 136 is a very interesting psalm because what it has is there are 26 verses in Psalm 136. And they probably went through all of them. And what's interesting about Psalm 136 is the fact that at the end of every single line, at the end of every single verse, it talks about how God's steadfast love endures forever. If you remember Chris Tomlin's song Forever, "Give thanks to the Lord our God and King, His love endures forever." That is Psalm 136. And this is probably what the disciples and Jesus are chanting as they're going along. But there's some interesting things about this psalm and about what it says. The first thing is I want you to understand is this Hebrew word hased. It's H-A-S-D. It's what is means steadfast. And steadfast, it carries this idea. You know, if I was to ask you what is steadfast, I mean, we'd have many definitions, but the Hebrew word is specific. And what it does is it carries this idea of unwavering. Think about it. Think about today. You look outside and you look at the trees. You would not say that our trees are steadfast, right? Because they're blowing. They're moving back and forth. And if it was summertime and we had corn or we had wheat in the field that's usually next door, that wheat and that corn would be doing this, and the wind and moving back and forth. That is not steadfast, okay? But this idea of hased, of God's love being steadfast, is it is never wavers. Now, we think about that as being solid. But it also, what is it that he's talking about? He's talking about God's love. You know, and we think about that. We think of love being unwavering. You know, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. What does that mean? That means your love for your wife is unwavering. It doesn't go with the wind. You love her, period. Nobody can move you. Nobody can lead you away from that. I'd like to say that, you know, poles are unwavering, but they're not. They move. Just ask Aaron and Kelly. A couple weeks ago, they found their flagpole laying down. It moved. It wasn't steadfast. It wasn't a set. But our love should be unwavering, because God's love is unwavering. In fact, this whole idea of God being unwavering is one of the most common descriptions of God. Now, you would think, I mean, if I was to ask you, what is the most common description in Scripture of God, you'd probably say holy, right? God is holy. Or God is love. No. In reality, it's this one. It's God is steadfast. God doesn't move with the wind. God doesn't change. He's unchanging. He loves you with an everlasting, steadfast, hased love. And he has this unwavering desire to do good for you. That is the number one mentioned attribute of God. Is his unwavering love. We just finished chapter 13 of Mark, and you know, we talked about all the judgments, and I don't know, some people might be thinking, I don't know about that. Some people think of God as the man in the sky who is just waiting for you to do something wrong so he can smack you on the back of the head, right? That's not our God. Scripture does not describe God in that way. He describes him as unwavering. Unwavering in wanting to do good to his people. God doesn't operate like that. He operates with an unwavering love. Now, I want you to understand that there are repercussions for the things we do. We sin. If I sin, God has forgiven me of that sin. His unwavering love has made it possible. I'm going to fall off here. Made it possible for me to be forgiven, you know, and I don't have to worry about sin. But just because I've done that doesn't mean I haven't hurt people and that there aren't repercussions for what I've done. I try to explain that to my kids, you know. They'll do something that is bad. They know they're not supposed to. Well, let me just tell you. They are disobedient. I say, don't do this, and they do it. My love for them is unwavering. I still love my children just as much as I did before they did the bad thing. I didn't change. But there are still ramifications for what they did. I still have to say, just because you did that, if you hurt your sister, you have to say you're sorry. And your sister probably not going to trust you for a little while because you had hurt her. Or probably more the other way around. Abigail probably hurts Caleb more than she hurts her. But there are repercussions for our sins. We can't get away from them. If I hurt somebody, if I sin against my mom and dad, I have hurt my relationship with them. They forgive me, and I've asked for forgiveness, and God's forgiven me, they've forgiven me, but I still have to rebuild that relationship. So there are repercussions for what we've done. God doesn't keep us from those. There's also things that happen to us, not because God doesn't love us, because he's waiting to punish us, but because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world that doesn't know Christ, it's gone off its rocker at times, I believe. And there's things, bad things are going to happen. But it's not because God doesn't love us. In fact, he allows us to go through those things because he loves us. We were talking in class today. I asked the ones, people who had kids, I said, why do you discipline your kids? Well, I discipline them because I love them. They may not think so, but I love them and I have to discipline. God does that too. He allows us to do things and get into trouble, but he still loves us and he walks through it with us. And sometimes there are things that just happen in this world. It's not because I've done anything or because I've sinned. It's just because it's life. One day, sorry guys, one day you will die. All of you can look at your parents and say, someday you're going to die. And it's going to tear me apart. But that's life. And Jesus will walk through that with me. That's the beauty of his love. His love is not wavering. It doesn't stop. It's always with me. It's always helping me. It's always leading me. It's always guiding me, even when I can't see it. The love my father and my mother have for me is unwavering. It is a said, because I do stupid things and they still love me. God's love is even greater because he knows not only what I do, but what I think. And he still loves me. What a great God. And this is what the psalm is talking about. His steadfast love endures forever. God's not a bully waiting to pick on us, you know. He's a loving, he's a giving God. God is kind. Man, I want people to look at me and say, I'm kind. But God is a kind God. In fact, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In Romans, this is what it says. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Paul is saying, wait a minute, are you taking this for granted? Are you not thinking about the fact that God is kind and God is long-suffering and that he's patient with you? He says, for not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is not just kind to those who are kind to him. That's easy, right? You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you, right? I tell the kids, you be nice to your sister and you be nice to your brother. But in reality, what I should be saying is, whether your sister is nice to you or not, you be nice to her. God's kindness, because what that does is, when God is kind to the non-believer, it leads them to repentance. Isn't that great? That's who God is. Don't place too little value on God's kindness and his patience and his forbearance. In fact, pray for God to make us kind like he is. I don't want to be around people who aren't kind. And I don't want to see myself when I'm not kind. Because I've seen myself when I'm not kind, and it's not pretty. And people don't want to be around me when I'm not kind. So Jesus and his disciples, they're heading out for the Mount of Olives, and they're praising God for his steadfast love that endures forever. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, in your Bibles, it might have the word endure in quotation marks or parentheses, because that word is not in the original manuscript. What the authors have done is they want you to understand the context. Because what it would say, and what's interesting is what this would say is, if it wasn't there, if the word endure was not there, here's what it would say. It would say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love, steadfast love forever. And it wants you to know that it lasts. They wanted you to know that it endures, it stays. It kind of like goes back to Hesed, it's unwavering, endures. I think it's kind of cool even without it, though. His steadfast love forever. Makes me think that, man, it's all about the love of God. Everything is about the love of God. And what is also interesting is that the word for forever in this verse, in Psalm, is alam. A-L-A-M. Everybody say it. Alam. You now know Hebrew. You can say hased and alam. And what that means is, that word, it's one of the names, it means everlasting, forever, everlasting. And it's also one used in the name of God. One of the names for God is El Alam. Say, El Alam. You've just named God, one of his names. It's the everlasting God. El Alam. So he is the forever God whose love is forever. Awesome. Isn't that great? He is the forever God whose love is forever. And it is all unwavering. It doesn't change. And this is what they're singing. Could you imagine these 11 guys, and there were probably could have been more because the people that were around them, but at least 11 of them are walking, and they're praising God, saying, His steadfast love endures forever. El Elam's Allah. I mean, and it's just, you could just feel it. They're just celebrating. And then Jesus drops a bomb. On verse 27 of Mark 14, it says, And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I mean, can you imagine this? You have such a contrast between the disciples praising God for him being steadfast and enduring forever, and Jesus says, You're not going to endure. You're not going to be chesed. You're going to be wavering. You're not going to be unwavering. You guys are all going to fall away from me. Here's God. God is forever. God is unwavering. But you're not. Man, talk about a contrast. Talk about a blow. I mean, they are praising God. And Jesus says, you're not. You're not going to do it. What's interesting in this verse is that there's also a warning. In the context and in the environment that's going on, there is a warning. When we are on the mountaintop, when we are praising God because things are good, they're going really well, and we are trusting God wholeheartedly, it's so easy up here on the mountaintop. And we profess that God is good and He's blessed us. When all of a sudden, our legs are cut up from underneath us. Because now we're down in the valley. Because see, how we respond in the valleys of our lives is more important than how we respond on the mountaintops. You think about this. The disciples are on a mountaintop. They have just spent Passover with Jesus. They have just been celebrating. And Jesus is saying, guys, the valley's coming. And when that valley comes, you're going to all desert me. The question is, how do we respond when somebody close to us dies? How do we respond when we lose our job? I mean, that's what's important. To sit here in church and sing songs to God and say, oh, God is good all the time is easy. That's the easy part. The hard part is when you get out in the world and things start falling apart. Hopefully not the roof. You know, that's what matters is where you're at in the valleys and how you respond to God there. I mean, when somebody has died or when you yourself are at the point of death, do you blame God or do you praise God? David, at times, he blamed God. He cries out to God and he asks him, where are you, God? Where? In the Psalms, he's like, where are you? I don't see you. I don't sense you. Where are you? I'm falling apart here. I need you. Where are you? But then he realizes God's always present. Whether we are on the mountaintop or whether we are down in the valley, God is always there because he is an unwavering God. And in Psalm 37, this is what David wrote. It says, For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. See, if we're faithful to God, we won't be cut off. Not perfect. It doesn't say that God will save those who are perfect, because believe me, we are not perfect and never will be. We get a little closer every day that we walk with Christ, but we're not perfect. It's those that are faithful to God. He'll never forsake them. Whether we are on the mountaintop or whether we're facing death, God is there to comfort us and to teach us. And he reveals things to us. That's the amazing thing. God loves us so much. His love is so unwavering that even in the depths of the darkness of the valleys, he's teaching us. In Job, he says, he reveals the deep things of darkness and deep brings deep shadows into the light. God shows us things as we're walking in the valley. How do we respond to him? How are we? Do we show them that we love him? Do we still say praise God in that time? Or do we only do it on the mountaintop? We need to do it both. But the disciples, here they are. They're in the mountaintop, and now Jesus has cut their feet out from underneath them. Intentionally, because they need to know hard times are coming. And he says, this is what you're going to do. You are going to desert me. What's interesting is that what Jesus is saying, and in the context of what he is saying and the words that he used, actually means not just that they are going to desert him, but they're going to take offense at him. It's not just that they were scared for themselves. It's not just that the crowd, got scared. No, they actually take offense at Jesus. Now, I had to wonder why that was. And I got to thinking, if you read all the accounts, you know, there's an account where the crowd comes to Jesus and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus grabs that ear and says, Peter, put away your sword. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. And he heals the servant. I'm sure at that point in time, Jesus offended Peter. Because here's Peter, I'm defending Jesus. I told him that I would go to my death, we'll find out. And I'm doing it. But he's offended by what Jesus has done and what Jesus isn't doing. Jesus says, because it was written, and we find out what Jesus means back in Zechariah 13:7. And it says, this is what it says, I, which is God the Father, will strike or put to death the shepherd, who is Jesus. And the sheep, who are the disciples, will be scattered in all directions. These men, now these are the men who walked miles with Jesus. They sat with him at night and listened to him. They did miracles with him. They were in the boat when the waves were coming up and he was asleep and he woke up and he calmed the storm. They saw him walking across the water. They saw him take the bread and multiply it. And here they are. Jesus says, you're going to desert me. You're going to take offense to me, and you're going to leave me. No, not these guys. Come on. Couldn't be, right? Couldn't be. But they are. They've shared their life with Jesus, and now they're going to desert him and allow him to be taken away by the crowd. But see, the great thing about this, and they missed it, and I'll talk about this in a minute, how Peter missed it. But what is, you know, Jesus didn't say, you guys are going to desert me because it's written, this is what it's written. He says, but after I'm lifted up, I'm going before you to Galilee. It's not because of their devotion to him and their love to him that things are going to, you know, the valley, they're in the valley, they're going to be in the valley, but they're going to go back on the mountaintop because Jesus is going to go before them into Galilee. It's not because of their love and devotion for him. It's because of his unwavering love for them that he says, take heart, you're going to do this, but I'm going before you. And you'll see me again in Galilee. Isn't that just like God? When everything seems lost, something happens, he comes in, you know. It's like a classic Western movie, you know. Everything's falling apart, the town's being run over, and in rides the hero on the white horse. A really bad Western, I know. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Everything's not going to be perfect, but everything will work for God's good. All of it. If you love God, things in your life, whether good or bad, will always work together for his good. even those that seem horrific and you don't ever want them to happen to you again, still work together for God's good. If you love him, if we love God, it seems like everything's lost. It's going to be Jesus deserted. I mean, anybody, if we were watching the scene on a TV, we'd think, oh, man. Now, if she's not in here. If my wife was watching the scene with me, this is how it would go. And this is, I love this. It's hilarious. She'll look at me and say, why did they do that? What's going to happen? Well, first of all, if it's a TV show, I know that there's going to be another episode. So they're going to be okay. And that's what Jesus has told them. He says, yes, it's going to be bad. But the disciples are like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? What, are you crazy? How is that going to be? And, God, and Jesus says, but when I'm lifted up, I'll go before you into Galilee. But they miss it. Peter especially misses it. And Peter, what does Peter say? We see this in verse 29. It says, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. It's funny, Peter, he actually goes to the point of pointing out to the others that the others, they may fall away, but not me. Oh, no. Not Peter. Not Peter, the great rock. Not Peter, the big guy. Peter, the one with the sword. Peter, the one who's one of Jesus' three inner circle. Peter, the one that Jesus changed my name and said the church was going to be founded, and that the fact that what I said to him was going to be the foundation of it. No, not me. They may. Yeah, all of you may fall away, but oh, not me. I'm the pastor. What a foolish man. He missed it. Short-sighted, Peter strikes again. He completely misses the promise of Jesus that he goes, that after Jesus is lifted up, meaning after he is raised from the dead, he'll go before them into Galilee. Peter doesn't want to go through the valley. He sees the mountain, he may even see the mountain. He doesn't want to go through the valley. He has to go through the valley. See, Peter was suffering from spiritual arrogance. We suffer from that sometimes, you know? We look at somebody and say, oh, man, did you hear about Bob? Yeah, Bob, man. Bob really screwed that one up, didn't he? Man, I would never do that. Really? There before the grace of God go I. Don't say that. Don't lift yourself up higher than others because others have fallen. In fact, what does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us we're supposed to go to our brothers and sisters and we're supposed to restore them with love and compassion. We're not supposed to sit there and say, man, did you hear what he did? Oh my gosh, can't believe it. I'd never do that. And so we get this spiritual arrogance about ourselves, or we even worse is we do it for the whole church. We'll say, well, look at what we used to do. This is what we used to be. Look at how many people come to our church. Look at how good our worship is. Look at how we're reaching out to the neighborhood. It almost becomes less about Jesus and more about us. And we have spiritual arrogance as a church. There's nothing wrong with having great worship. There's nothing wrong with a bunch of people come to church. There's nothing wrong with doing great things in the neighborhood. But then the question is, why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you love Jesus and because his love is unwavering for us? Or are you doing it because you want glory? It needs to be because we love Jesus. I don't get up here and worship because I love to play guitar. I do. But I do because I love Jesus, and that's my way of showing that I love Jesus. Don't be spiritually arrogant. That's what Peter is. His pride is so great that he compares himself to the other disciples. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We have to eliminate pride in our lives and in the life of the church. And unfortunately, many times it's going to take a fall to do it. That's what's happening here. Peter and the disciples are prideful. And God's saying, we're going to take care of this pridefulness. You're going to desert. You're going to desert me. Jesus says, you're going to desert me. And they miss the whole promise. You know, the biggest problem with pride is the fact that if I'm prideful, I have blinders on. I can go and I can say, I can see your sin, brother. I know your sin. I know your sin, brother. But the problem is I have blinders on. I can only see the other people's sins. I can't see my own. So when we approach each other, we need to do it humbly. Brother, I know you struggle with this. I do too. Let's work together on this. Let's be accountable to each other for this. I need you. You need me. Or you come to me humbly and say, Pastor, there's an issue here. And I'm like, okay, I'll listen to you. I agree, it's an issue. How are we going to resolve it? I may say, I understand, but that's not a real issue right now. Here's the real issue. You know, we're not always going to agree. But we do it humbly, and we do it with love, and we do it with unity. Instead of saying, well, they may fall, but I'm never going to fall. What a fool. So poor Peter's going to find out just how big his fall is going to be. In verse 30, it says, Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Before the rooster crows twice, he will deny Christ three times. Jesus is telling him, all right, not only are you going to desert me, but unlike them, you're going to verbally deny me three times. You think they're bad, brother? You're worse. You're worse. See, and I'm jumping around here, so you'll have to go back to Romans. See, the problem is that Peter doesn't understand that he's not looking at himself. He's looking at them. And he's judging them and judging what Jesus is saying. When in reality, Romans tells us, Paul later will tell us, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The world will tell you, oh, do not judge. You're not allowed to judge me. Oh, really? Yes, I am. I can judge what you do. I can judge every single one of you in this church for what you do. But I cannot judge you if I'm doing the same thing. So if you have religious pride and I come up to you and I start telling you about it, I better make sure that my problem's taken care of first. I better make sure I take the plank out of my eye before I take the splinter out of your eye. It's not that we can't judge, it's that we have to judge correctly. And we have to do it humbly. And we have to do it with the idea of fellowship and unity in the body. This is one reason why we've written into the bylaws that this is how we deal with conflict. You have a conflict with somebody, you go to them and you talk to them. You, by yourself, deal with that issue. If you cannot get it resolved, then you take somebody with you. And you talk about it. But the whole point is you do it in love and you do it in a way to stay unified. And then if that doesn't work with two people going to you, you bring them before the elders and the elders deal with it. But even we deal with it with love. And we may tell you you're both wrong and you both need to grow up. And then we pray over you and we bless you and we love you. Okay? Because that's how it's supposed to be. Don't try to solve a brother's problem when you have the same problem. Work with each other to solve your problems together. Peter, I won't do it. Jesus says, yes, you will. In fact, you'll do worse. Pretty bad. Pretty bad. Pretty short-sighted on Peter's part. I mean, could you imagine how Peter must have felt? We got to be careful not to fall into the same trap that Peter's falling into. Because this is what he says. Peter says in verse 31, he says, but he said it emphatically. He is adamant. He is, no, there's no way I'm going to deny you. And second says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Whoa. Knowing the story, bet he felt like a fool later, didn't he? Be careful what you say. Mean what you say and say what you mean. But on top of that, then they all said the same thing. Wow. No, if I have to die with you, Jesus, I'm not going to deny you. Do you know that the word that they used here emphatically is not used anywhere else in the New Testament? That's how adamant he was that it's a word that's not used anywhere else. Now I want to say that I think that Peter's dedication to Jesus is commendable. I truly think that in his head, he truly felt that's how he really felt about it, that he would not deny Jesus. But in his heart, it was far away. And he had to deny him. You and I, sometimes we're like Peter. In our heads, oh, we'll never deny Jesus. I'd never deny Jesus. But in my heart is another issue. You know, I'm sitting with friends and they start talking and I know I'm supposed to share Jesus with them, but I just can't, right? I just can't do it. It just doesn't come out. And you know, sometimes I think we don't deny Jesus just by what we say, but we deny Jesus by what we don't say. Jesus, God tells me, go talk to your neighbor. You need to go talk to your neighbor. And what do? I go talk to my neighbor and I don't say one word about Jesus. I've just denied him. And Jesus says that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. See, this is why we have to be connected to Christ every moment of our lives. Every minute, every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, all the time. That's why Paul says to pray without ceasing. Constantly being kind. Because apart from Christ, what am I going to do? I'm going to deny him. So we got to wonder, what is our commitment to Christ? I mean, are we as committed as Peter says he is? When the rubber hits the road, are we sure where we stand? When we get into that valley, are we going to praise God in that valley? I mean, we've been charged, we've been commissioned, we've been mandated to go and make disciples. Are we going to? Are we going to do what Jesus said? Or are we going to deny him? You know, St. Francis of Assisi was quoted one time as saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And that quote has been used over and over again to try to get people to live out their faith. But it has also been used as a crutch for those who think they can live a Christian life and never have to preach the gospel, never have to say the words. And you know, in reality, it's nowhere is it found that St. Francis said that. It is never anywhere says that he said that. None of his writings, nothing written about him ever says that he said that. The closest thing you can find is what's called Rule 1221. It says, no brother should preach contrary to the form and the regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister, all the friars should preach by their deeds. Boy, that doesn't flow off the tongues quite as easily as the other one does. But that's the closest it comes to saying that people who preach should preach and live it. But it's nowhere close to what people say he said. If you're going to say it, you better be living it. Is it possible to preach the gospel without words? Yes. But at the core, the gospel is verbal. The gospel is the good news. It's verbal. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So I ask you again, how committed are you to Jesus? Are you willing to die for him as like Peter says he is? Are you willing to at least tell your neighbor or family member or friend or your work associate about Jesus? Don't think you'll die. See, it's time for us to shine that light in the valley and to share the good news with people. Don't deny him like Peter's going to. In a couple weeks, we're gonna see it in action. We're going to see what Peter does. And it's interesting. Sad. Don't have Jesus saying you're going to deny me. Preach the good news. Be committed to Jesus, not just with your head, but with your heart. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that your love for us is unwavering. It amazes me, God, sometimes that you love us as much as you do. Lord, we know that we need you. And we need you to clean us. We need you to, in order for us to be unwavering ourselves, in order for us to walk the way we should, we need you. So come, Father, as we bow our hearts and our hands and our knees, and we humbly come to you, Father, clean us, help us to be committed to you and to share the good news. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.